apparently we've got by chapter 14, verse 50. So we'll move on to 15. If you will remember, if you don't remember, I'll read it anyway. How's that? It's better than trying to remember it. Oh, now I got to find it after I said I got to read it. Verse 31. Remember, we've had quite a bit of discourse here. And please don't lose sight of all this discourse is going on at the supper. There's a lot of theology that only John brings out here. I mean, there's been a couple chapters here of discussion about deep theology that's going on during the supper. And when we left off, it says, Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But as for the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here. So, which brought up Liang's point, you know, so that everyone know that as the Father commanded me, which brings up that interesting point, if he's God, why is he commanded him? Because he subjected himself to this for us, which was the best answer I could come up with. But he says, and we lose sight of this, come on, let's go. So you would think that would be the end of this great theological discourse, and now we're heading out on the road and heading to the garden, and things are going to happen. Strangely enough, he says, come on, let's go, and he goes, but one more thing. And this is some really deep stuff. And what he's saying is, and he says, after he says, let's go, and remember, please don't lose sight of the heaviness that is over this crowd. They know what's happening. They know why they're in Jerusalem. They're pretty sure Jesus is going to die, and they're pretty sure they're going to die. And he stops and says, I am the true vine, 15 verse 1. My Father is a vine dresser. For us, that seems to be a strange thing. For them, it's not. There's Old Testament scripture. It's something they're very familiar with. Vines, there's orchard, you know, vineyards everywhere. Remember we did, Naboth and Ahab. Remember he wanted that Naboth's vineyard and because he just liked this vineyard, and then his wife had him killed and all that stuff. There's vineyards everywhere. They get this. And there's a lot of Old Testament scripture that relates vineyards and vines with spiritual matters. Grapes and God are linked together all the way through. The vine in Old Testament, and it always comes back to the actual grapes, would be Israel. Let me put it this way, my people. So this is something that they know what he's talking about. For us, we have to think about it a little bit. This is I'm going to guess this is still part of the conversation. I don't know if this is on the road. Remember, John writes this in about the year 95 AD is when he writes this book. So I guess we can forgive him if he just doesn't tell us where this conversation is taking place. I guess maybe that doesn't matter. But it says, I am the true vine, which indicates there are vines that are not. You know, that there's... Now, let's start right here and say, what do you think he's talking about? Because what are they dealing with? They're in the middle of this thing dealing with the chief priests who are going to kill them. There's an actual division in Israel right now because of Jesus's... what's going to happen to him? Half the people are for him, half the people are not. And what he's saying is, knowing that Israel is the, you know, the grapevine, he goes, I am the true vine. It's a big statement. It's not just a casual bit of poetry. What he's saying is, I'm right, they're wrong, in a very gracious way. Genesis 49, 10 through 11 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine, and his robe in the blood of grapes. This, talking about this allusion back in Genesis to Jesus Christ and what he was going to be and what he was going to do. And then he stands up and says, I'm the true vine. And this talking about this, the scepter not departing from Judah. Does anybody know how Jesus comes from the line of Judah? Does anybody remember? How the convoluted way, well, is how God does just amazing things, how he is from the line of Judah.
Through Jesse.
Further back. Generation before. This is neat.
Rahab, Boaz, and Obed, Jesse.
Before that. Jacob has a son. Judah has a son. His son marries a foreign woman, Tamar, same name as Remember, we did David's daughter, and she got raped by her brother, and Absalom killed her brother. Okay, same name, different person. He marries Tamar, and she's a foreign girl, and his son dies. So she's desolate. She has nothing. I think at that time he has another older son who's already married and doesn't want anything to see, because here's why. Because if I marry her, what was mine that goes to her, it goes to my brother's estate. The whole purpose, there's law that if you have another son, he has to marry her to carry on his name. So you're not building your name anymore, you're building your dead brother's name. So Judah's obligation was to provide his son for her and say, marry her and carry on your brother's name. Now he has this really young son, and he gives this story. Well, she goes to him and says, you know, give me your son in marriage. My husband died. You know, I've left my family. I've come to live with you. She is desolate, man. She got nothing. And he says, well, when he gets older. Well, he gets older, nothing happens. So Judah goes to this festival. He gets himself snookered up. She disguises herself as a prostitute, has sex with him, her father-in-law. He says he doesn't have any money to pay her. The Bible's cool. And he says, well, I'll give you my signet ring, saying, what family? I'm Judah, the head of this clan. And I mean, Judah, by this time, he's a heavy hitter. You know, he's one of the 12. He's got a set of property that's all his. And she says, okay. She has her face veiled. And so he goes on his own way. A couple months later, Tamar shows up, and she's pregnant, comes into the camp. He says, take her outside and stone her. Men, he should have took care of this a long time ago. She should have, you know what I'm saying? He should have done what he's supposed to do. And she goes, the father's the owner of this ring. Oh, you know, and he goes, that'd be my ring. How'd that happen, you know? And from that child comes Jesse up to Jesus. That's how Jesus Christ goes back to Judah. God is something, man. Just, I just find it fascinating. Anyway, it has nothing to do with this, but anyway, neat little story. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You can argue what takes away means. We'll read on, but you could listen to that and say, does that mean he ends their life? Does that mean they are not Christians? What's the depth of this? But this beautiful little thing, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Guy up the street from me, Mutzi Schick. Mutzi used to have this beautiful grape arbor. And Mutzi was very big into, Marshall was his actual name, right? I think his name was Martin Bell. Anyway, he was very big in the flower shows and plants. He was just a genius with that stuff. And a friend of mine was his nephew and lived in a house. I'd be up there all the time, and I would pick the grapes off and eat them. And he was like raising these things for like prizes. And he would put ribbons on them. I mean, they were just gorgeous. And he goes, Jeff, please just eat these ones over here. Don't, you know, okay. You know, what do I know? Food's food. And, but he had these vines running all through this arbor that was probably the size of this room, very close to that. And he was meticulous about trimming it down. There wasn't a leaf there that didn't belong there, because all the energy had to go into something that produced. If it didn't produce something, he cut it off. And man, did it show up. I mean, there weren't a lot of bunches, but the bunches he had were spectacular. You know, I had grapevines in my yard, and it was nothing like what he had. So this whole idea of cutting back and God, this is something to think about. God working his way through the vine and seeing what will produce and what will not. Now remember, we are still in the context of Israel and the Jews. Can you take it further to us? Probably you could spread this grape jelly a little further. But he's still talking about what's happening right here, right now. in the beginning of Christianity, please don't lose sight of the fact that just about every Christian on earth was a Jew. And I think what he's doing here is he's making, getting him ready for the separation that's coming. He is a little bit of prophetic separation that, this is going to happen. As I said, there are only two types of people in the entire world. There are goats and there are sheep. And the sheep go to one place, the goats go to another. And what does Jesus say? I'm the one who decides. There is male, female, rich, poor, white, black, short, tall, it mean nothing. The only thing that means anything is sheep and goat, because that's eternal. And he's sort of putting this in here as there's the ones that don't and the ones that do. He said God decides. He knows exactly what he's doing. So what he was telling is, not only is he just giving this long dissertation about him dying, the Holy Spirit caring for you. That's what we just had. Remember, he said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit because hard things are coming. What he's saying here is, not just are hard things coming for you, but hard things are coming, choices are coming. You know, I've sat here and put up with the crap of the religious leaders, but the snippers are coming. They're going to be cut off. It's just, you know, the time for them to be on the vine is gone. Part of tending the vineyard, being the vine dresser, is trimming what does not produce. The reason is to make it remain stronger. Like I said, the sheep and the goats. Psalms 80, 8 through 19. And this will take us back to try to get the bigger picture, what David wrote. You removed a vine from Egypt. Who's he talking about? Israel. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. And it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow. In other words, you took us out of Egypt. You cleared the land away. You planted us, and poof, we prospered. And he said, the cedars of God, okay. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its roots to the river. The river would be Euphrates. The sea would be the Mediterranean, which is just about how big the kingdom got under David and Solomon. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass this way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven. Take care of this vine, even the shoot which is which your right hand has planted, and your son whom you have strengthened for yourselves. It goes on. He said it burned with fire and cut it down. He's talking about God pruning it. So when Jesus goes into this discourse about being the vine and the vine dresser, they know this verse. They know this verse, and they know what he's saying. He's referring to them. Jeremiah says that my shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made a pleasant field a desolate wilderness. This is Jeremiah speaking, once again, calling the vineyard who? The Jews, my people. And who are the shepherds? The priests. Pastors, the people are supposed to be taking care of it, Jeremiah, and realize that Jeremiah is the prophet when Jerusalem falls. He's the guy that remains in Jerusalem. You know, Ezekiel gets taken away. Jeremiah stays here and gets persecuted in Jerusalem. But he sees all this coming, and what he's saying is, you know, the reason this came, the reason this all got, is because the people who were supposed to be taking care of this didn't. And the vine got ruined, and it had to be cut. It's a very profound indictment because against Jeremiah's own people, the prophets and the priests, the people who were supposed to be taking care of it. Isaiah 5, 3, 5 says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, me and Israel. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, it did produce only worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do in my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled down. It's a very interesting thing because Isaiah was actually here before Jeremiah, slightly before. He was a southern prophet who worked up north when the north fell. And he's saying, God said, I'm going to take down my hedge around the vineyard. And then Jeremiah, a little while later, goes, why did you take down your hedge? Because Isaiah said, I'm going to take it down, and I'm telling you why I'm going to take it down. And, okay, verse 3. And just to put some clarity on this, so he gets these three guys, doom and gloom, horrible things are going to happen, I'm not going to leave you alone, I'm going to die, you're going to be scattered, and then he tells them this. He says, I am the true vine. Then he gives them this little thing saying, but God's going to come through. And all of us would be going, is that going to be me? You know, and should I be worried is the big question that's got to be on these guys' hearts. And Jesus says this beautiful little thing. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He's telling them, it's not you. He's separating this out. It's them, not you. Because at this point, there is a them and an us. There are sheep and goats, and it's becoming clearly defined who is. And Jesus tells them, they don't need one more thing to be dreading over. And what he says to them, it's not you. And why is it not? He says, because of the word I have spoken to you. That is how powerful. What a neat time for this was. I'm preaching about scripture. Because of the word I have spoken to you. What power. And the things that you, because of the things I've said to you, that's how powerful they are. What does the scripture say? It said it is able to pierce to the bone. It is capable to edify you. It says all scripture is inspired by God. What scripture does. And what he's saying is scripture did its job. Every word he's speaking is scripture. And what he's saying is it did its job. It says, scripture says it is able to. And well, here's the, remember I read there, it says, until all that it was done that was supposed to be done, until all was accomplished. Scripture has a purpose. It's when it's spoke, when it's said, when it's written down, when it's read, it's doing something. It's dynamic. It's not just sitting there. It's not an idea. It's a force. And it's doing something. And that force has already had its effect. And what he's saying to them, just because the words I spoke to you, they've come into your heart. They're protecting. The words I spoke to you are protecting you. In John 17:17, he's in a couple of chapters, he'll say to them, sanctify them in truth. Sanctification is being prepared to be used by God, being perfected. Before God, you can use something, and something has to be sanctified first. Then he says, your word is truth. What is it that sanctifies you? What is it that takes you from what you were to what you will be? And if you're not being taken from what you were to what you would be, then this isn't much of a religion. What good does that do us? If I'm not being conformed to the image of Christ, if he just saves me and leaves me like I am, that now I just feel horrible. Because before I was saved and before I knew how wrong I was pretty happy with myself. Then your law showed me how wrong I was, that I was sick. But if you're not going to cure me, which I'm not capable of doing, I'm only capable of wanting to be cured, then what's the sense in doing this? But what he's saying is, these same words that saved you, it says you were already clean, my word's clean, the same words, scripture that saved you is going to sanctify you. It is going to change you.
Isn't he also reminding them, being Jewish, they have to be clean before they can come
Absolutely.
Before God?
Thank you.
And he's saying to them that my words have made you clean.
Yep.
And he also knows that the Jewish leaders, as soon as he is crucified, all the apostles are out. Okay, so they can't come to the temple anymore. So to be ritually clean, he's made them clean now.
Yes.
You're clean by me, done. You don't have to worry about the church leaders anymore. I am here. And this right here is the separation, the old covenant, the new covenant.
Absolutely.
He's emphasizing that I am it.
Thank you for bringing it up because I went over it. But the whole idea of cleanness is I said that and read it without,
right.
Thank you. Explain, that word clean means something to them. For us, that means, I washed my hands for dinner. No, that means a relationship between you and God.
Right.
Thank you. I'm glad you're here. And it's something bigger. And going back to your, about the temple. See, they believe if they cut off the head, the creature will die. Well, when they cut off the head, the creature grew. Now, their whole thing about putting you out of the temple, the irony is, the temple was put out. They were using the temple as a weapon against the true vine. And it was how many years after? It was like 30 years after this, the temple was destroyed. And they haven't been to the temple since. They can't put anybody out of it because the temple was put out.
Right, yeah.
They were using it as a weapon, and God took it away. And that's exactly what they did. Actually, he talks about that. Ephesians 5:26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing, that cleansing that gets you ready for God, of water with the word. Just wow. Drink all that in. All I keep trying to bring it back to try to see it as Jews see it, but I'm not sure I do. I just know what I know, and that what they know when he writes this to the Ephesians, who actually are still Greeks, but are still mostly Jewish Greeks, they know what he's saying, that cleansing, getting you prepared to go, that ritual washing that you have to do before you go into the holies or the holies of holies that you have to do, that you have to do to cleanse your from. What he's saying is, what's doing it? Scripture, my words. In the beginning was the word. Wow. Before any of this started, it started with the word, it ends with the word. It said, my word will never die. It's just, I cannot overestimate or overstate the value of Scripture. And yet he did it in such a way, such a powerful, powerful tool. The force, the strongest force in the universe. And yet he did it in such a way that we wouldn't worship it. I mean, we try. He protected us from such a powerful force by like putting insulation between us. It is not an end unto itself. It's not something that should be worshipped. It is not God. It is a part of God. It is meant to take you to God. And it's just such a beautiful thing. In other words, it's a medicine that you can't overdose on, that you can't hurt yourself with, because he designed it. And I guess that's what I was been trying to say for the last 2 weeks. All these little things. Why did you do it that way, God? Why did you do it this way? Well, this is why. So it just does its job. That we don't take it and go do stupid stuff with it like we generally tend to do. I think I said it 2 weeks ago. I just wonder if we'd still had those stone tablets that, written by the finger of God, by now how many people we would have killed because of those tablets. To own them, to hold them. How big of a church we'd have built to put them in. And, oh, my goodness, I shudder to think. But you can't own it. You can't control it. You can't use it. And here's the big thing. You can't use it for your purposes. You can try. But the Word of God is doing these things right here. It is cleansing you. It is sanctifying you. And we try to use it to get our political views point across, to win arguments with our spouse, to do all kinds of stupid stuff with it. And you can try, but you can't. He won't let you. As soon as you start to try to steer it off of where it's meant to go, it stops. And it just becomes a weight. When you get back in, take your hands off the wheel and say, show me the truth. Then it starts going again. It does what it's supposed to do. Leviticus 19:23-25, when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees of fruit, then you shall encounter fruit that is forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden you, and it shall not be eaten. But the fourth year, all the fruit shall be holy, an offering to the praise of the Lord. In the fifth year, you're to eat of its fruit, that it may yield its increase for you, and I am the Lord your God. Kind of interesting little, what does this have to do with anything? But I want you to stop and think what he's saying. He says, when you get to the promised land, when you get to where you're going, when the time comes for things to happen, don't eat what's already there. That's a tough one. You just spent 40 years wandering around in the desert, and you get there, and he's going, nope, start over. 3 years. After 3 years, things will happen with it. For 3 years, these gentlemen had walked with Jesus Christ. He had seen them do all kinds of things, all building to something. The something did not happen for those 3 years. Everything that happened was building to this time, year four, if you depending on who you talk to. The fruit that God had planted was now considered clean. These guys he's talking to. The time they spent listening to the word, which he just said, my word. Remember, these guys didn't grow up with him. This is a 3-year stint. And, you know, he just said, hey, you, come with me. They said, okay. So for 3 years, the same amount of time where it doesn't get used. It doesn't get used. It's just there being cleaned. And what did Jesus say? My words have cleaned you. And, you know, if you want to refer it back, and then all of a sudden, it's the fourth year, it's holy and it's ready to go. And Jesus is saying, it's your time. You're clean.
holy being set apart.
Set apart, sanctified. Same word, which goes back to my word sanctifies you. So it's all connecting together. The old, the new, it's a beautiful little thing. He says in the verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Big news from God. Don't be with me, be in me, and me in you. And we just had that discourse from him about the Holy Spirit who will dwell in you, which is big news, and things are changing. So he's going back to Scripture. He's telling him, you're ready. You're clean. You're the guys that are still on the vine. This is after he tells them they're going to die. You're the guys that are still on the vine. You're the precious fruit that all this was done for. I've done all this trimming just for you so that you could be everything you want to be. And I'll quit it. Garrett, bench 315. Okay. Yeah. Okie dokie. Let me just hit this little button here. Sorry about that. So Jesus said to the 12, John 6, 67, 69. And I want you to notice how many times when I'm doing this, when I'm referring to something that he writes in John, I'm referring back to or ahead in John. Because John is that theologically deep. There actually isn't anyone else writing this deep. You need to refer him to him to understand what he's talking about. Once again, he's the last guy writing, and he looks at what's left, what didn't get said, and man, does he nail it. Chapter 6, so Jesus said to the 12, why do you not go away? Why don't you go away also? Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Wham! Peter got it. The first guy to get it, honestly, and the entire creation, this is the first guy that gets it. What does he say? Your words have eternal life. That's a big one. I'm going to live forever because of what you said to me. Why? Because I've been cleaned. They've cleaned me and they've sanctified me. I can be in the presence of God because of your words. And of course, he backs his words up. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Why? Because of his words. And once again, all those miracles that happened so that his words would have weight. We always talk about the miracles, and we think that's wonderful. Wouldn't I love to see? Wouldn't I love to see that? Oh, well, my faith would grow. It wasn't for that. It was so that you would believe his words. That's what it was all about, because the words will sanctify you. The words will clean you.
Peter was the first one to get it. How come he denied Christ 3 times?
Peter, who didn't?
I agree.
Right.
Putting
the question. And we have that beautiful discourse here in all of them, I believe. And Thomas, let's go and die with you. Sure. That beautiful proclamation. And he meant it, man. He says he meant it because he went. He knew that if he went to Jerusalem, he's going to die. And so he saddled up the donkey and drove right in. And every one of them, the only difference is Peter made a proclamation. He said, I never will. And he goes, yeah, you will. And sometimes, how many times in my life have the great learning curve come when I find myself doing or saying something I said I would never do or say? And then the Holy Spirit just brings it back to mind, or if you're married, your wife will bring back to mind that, didn't you say you would never do that? Oh, I know I just equated my wife with the Holy Spirit, but we'll just, close enough. You know, and you sit and you have that moment of, oh, man.
Does the Spirit work through your wife?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, he knows what he's doing.
I mean, that's a... I look to Peter and I look to David and I see these great men of great faith as examples for, it doesn't matter how strong your faith is, if you turn from God, it can all go away. I mean,
yep.
These are allegories for how we live and how, you know, we can have the greatest faith in the world, and if we turn from Christ for a second, we can lose it like that. So I think, you know, having Peter there is to teach us all how really fragile our faith is, even the strongest of faith.
Amen. It happened for, well, let me put it this way. It was going to happen no matter what. It was recorded for a reason, prominently, time and time again. And those beautiful words, how many times I've clung to the words of Jesus Christ when he come out of the tomb and said, go tell the disciples and Peter, I'm alive. And Peter. Specifically, go tell him, because he's feeling like crap right now because of what happened. And it's just that special little note. And take Peter aside and make sure he knows, because I know how much Peter his heart is broken by what he did, that he failed me, that he feels like he failed me. So tell him I'm alive.
Peter was always portrayed as a man of action, the disciple who would do something.
I know it, let's do it. Yeah, right. Exactly. And I'm not sure if this is... It's sort of God's way of saying, yes, it's okay to get in your mind your plan of action, but that is no way going to stop God from his plan of action. I'm still going to do with you what I've saved you to do. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to make you into a son. And whatever I have to do that is bigger than what I'm calling you to do. Think about this. He is putting your maturity and your growth over service to him. And that's deep. In other words, it's like loving your child so much that you go out of your way to help him before he cuts the grass. That you helping him is more important than him cutting the grass. You know, if you told him go cut the grass. And there's that brief moment, and in the end, you're able to cut the grass all the better. And that beautiful phrase to him, it says, when you have turned, you'll be able to help your brothers, and which he'll have to do because the other 10 guys were hiding. He was the only one brave enough, once again, to be following, out in public following Jesus Christ to see what happened to him. Remember, where were the other dudes? Hiding. You know, and we always come down on him. He's the only one out there, you know. It's a beautiful thing, and I'm so thankful that it's in. It's like the book of Job. I'm glad it's there. It helps me. It helps me understand, and I look at Peter's failings, and you can only fall that far if you're up that high. It's only, you know, it's hard to fall 12 feet if you're on a 3-foot ladder. And the higher you're up, the more dramatic the fall seems. But even that was for, it's just how he teaches.
I was going to say, for me, it's like a prime example of God's plan, you know, proceed to yours. It's like, okay, Peter wanted to go with Christ, but it's like, no, because you're going to have way more effect by living. Absolutely. And going out and, you know, starting his ministry. So it's like, you may have wanted to hang with your buddy.
Go out in a blaze of glory, yeah. It was basically what he's saying. He's saying, you know, him and Thomas are both saying, let's go out in a blaze of glory. And Jesus says, you're going out, but in a blaze of my glory, not in a blaze of your glory. And we're going to work this out. And they all did. Every one of them. Let's not ever lose sight of the fact that each one of these boys manned up and died a tough, tough death for the kingdom of God. And the king, well, faith is a jackal that feeds among the tombs. I mean, honest to goodness, more growth has come from the kingdom of God for prices that were paid than from any political victory, than any kingship. I mean, people dying did more for the kingdom of God. Not killing people, giving their life for it. And has just, yeah. Oh, I guess it's close to wrapping up. Let me see where else. Oh, we'll just finish up here. Body abiding. John 6:56, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Consume me. You know, consume me. And this whole abiding in that he is now inside of you because you're the true vine, you're the one he's caring for. And this all gets extended to us because he loves us, because Paul, he interrupts Paul on a going to kill some Christians. He meets them on a road and says, hey, go save those other people. Tell them about me. And them other people is me. You know, if he doesn't do that, this just becomes something that's interesting to us because it's something that happened between these Jews and these Jews. But we are that vine. We are those grapes that everything else got trimmed off for so we can grow. That's how important you are. That's who you are to him. 1 John 2:5-6, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So, this whole abiding thing, this whole new thing that's happening, you know, the Spirit's going to indwell you. How do you know? What's the difference? And, of course, our Pentecostal friends would say, you know, because you speak in tongues. That's not enough for me. No disrespect at all to my, you know, I interned at Assemblies of Gods. No disrespect whatsoever. This is bigger than that. It says, he who keeps my words abides in him. In other words, you change. You're a different grape. It doesn't say you're perfect. It just says, I abide in you, you abide in my word. You do what I say. It goes back to, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Wow. There's all the theology you need. Why are you calling me Lord if you're, isn't implied that if I'm the Lord, you'll do what I say? So I guess what he's saying is, why are you calling me Lord? You shouldn't be, because you're not doing what I say. Whoever keeps his word. Well, the word's dwelling in you. The word is sanctifying you. Here's your part of it, keeping it. It's in you. Keeping it is treasure it. Keeping it is nurture it. A lot of what we're talking about on Sundays. Value it. You don't have to wonder. It's in there. Anything you come across that's any sort of a moral dilemma, it's in there.
There's people who will not set something on top of a Bible because they believe nothing is above the Bible.
And what Jesus is saying is, if you really, really want to, then read the Bible and live it. That's what Jesus is saying here. Yeah, that's nice. But the truth of the matter is, if you really want to honor those words, live those words. What's on top of it doesn't matter. It's what's coming out of you that matters. And that's what he's saying. Yes, that Jewish ritual respect stuff is, it's there for a reason, but it's not at the heart of the matter. And we'll finish with 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Before I came along, you weren't even one of the bunches, and we'll leave it at that. This verse wraps up the last 4. He just states them over again in one sentence about the vine, abiding, all those things are wrapped back together. And he's telling, so far he's told him, you're different than the other Jews. I'm taking care of you. I'm working on you. You are not one of the ones who are getting clipped off. And my word is extremely, extremely important. It is living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Living and active. Boy, I mean, that isn't poetry. He means it. It's an eternal thing. It's an it. I don't know how else to put this. It calls it living. And we have a hard time grasping that or even trying to grasp it, so we read it and don't think about it. What I'm asking you to do is think about what that means and what it means to you. And you have this wonderful opportunity to read it whenever you want, to delve into it whenever you want, and sometimes familiarity breeds contempt or laziness, maybe. I'll be honest with you. One of the reasons I really love being a pastor and even going to seminary is because it makes me read it. Because quite honestly, I wouldn't read it as much if I didn't have to come here and do this today. That's embarrassing to say. And as I'm sitting there getting ready and I see a part of God that I have not seen before, as I'm sitting there at that computer and I just have that epiphany of, I know my God better than I knew him 10 seconds ago because I just saw this living word, and I say to myself, why don't I do this more? Why do I need to be forced to do this? Why do I have to force myself to do this? But I guess you learn that too. You learn that too. So let's pray. Father, we come before you and first off, we apologize for not valuing this treasure that you've given us. But Lord, we do ask you that when we open it up, that you're there with us, over our shoulder, whispering in our ear from the inside and the out what you're trying to tell us, so that we can know you. We've been separated from you for so long. And when you do that, and when we know you, that it'll actually change us. And when it changes us, we could stop being part of the problem, start being part of the solution, and glorify your name in what we think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week.